about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace.
So we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4, but first we're going to step back into the Old Testament for just a second. Okay. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. This is the last prophecy of the Old Testament in Micah 4:5. And after this, there's not a prophetic word uttered by the Lord for another 400 years. For 400 years. Y'all, I'm mathematically challenged. So even wrapping my mind around 400 years is hard for me to do. So I just started Googling when I was researching, like, how long has America been a country? Let me do that, because I'm an American, right? Like, I know American history. That's like two of America's histories that God was silent, y'all. That is a long time. Can you imagine being a people waiting on a word from the Lord for that amount of time? 400 years is mind-blowing. And then the last prophetic word is fulfilled with John the Baptist. And that leads us back to the theme Tanea mentioned in our intro of fulfillment. From the end of the Old Testament to the beginning chapters of the New Testament, we see fulfillment of prophecy at work. And between where we left off last week in lesson 2 with Angie and where we pick up this week, 30 years have passed. Last week, we walked through the birth of Christ and Herod's panicked effort to rid the world of the one true king. And in lesson 3, we begin with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Before we dig too deep into John the Baptist, can we take a moment to appreciate the fact that this is the very same person, the very same who in the womb recognized Jesus when Mary came near and he leapt? In Luke 1:39 through 45, it reads, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord.'" This very baby that was the first to recognize the Messiah is now the very man we see in the wilderness preparing a way for the Lord. And that's just so beautiful. Like, I seriously have goosebumps. As we look at chapter 3, it's significant that John the Baptist is in Judea and not in a more densely populated area. Prophets of the Old Testament often heard the messages they were to proclaim while in the desert of the wilderness, basically in areas removed from the influence of others. This was so that when God whispered the message, they could clearly hear him and be the vessels of revelation God called them to be. Just like the prophets of old, John was acting as the first prophet in 400 years, and it was no coincidence that he was in the Judean wilderness. This expanse, while not devoid of people, there were people in this wilderness, was a wilderness commonly thought to be a place absent of trees, and we get this idea that maybe it doesn't have any inhabitants. But in the New Testament, the original Greek word eremos means a rough and mountainous area that is sparsely settled that does have some forests. This type of land is best used as pasture rather than for tilling, and it was rough and water sparse. It is out of this wilderness the cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is proclaimed. And isn't it beautiful that Angie pointed out to us last week that the heart of exile is always repentance? Here we see the perfect picture of this. John literally in the wilderness, receiving the message to proclaim to the people, repent. This message of repentance and true change of heart are the first words spoken not only by John the Baptist's gospel, but also when Jesus presents the gospel in Matthew 4:14 and Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus tells the disciples to repent after the resurrection in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And repent is the message spoken by Paul in his ministry as well in Acts 26:19 through 20. Repentance is a necessary step in the gospel. It cannot be skipped, ignored, passed over, or denied. It is at the heart of the gospel, you guys. So from here, John begins to call upon the Israelites to repent and be baptized. And this is revolutionary. Up to this point, only those who were Gentiles converting to Judaism were baptized. These converts were considered unclean, and therefore the baptism was a symbolic cleansing so that they could become worthy of joining God's people. So for John to preach to the Jews that they too needed to be baptized would have been shocking in the very least. But the kicker was that the message was brought to the people by a man resembling Elijah. Remember back to Micah? And he came proclaiming the Jews were also unclean. John the Baptist was in fact letting them know that they were not ready for God's coming and they needed to repent. They must acknowledge their own sin and must devote their lives to God. Essentially, John was telling them that their heritage, their lineage, their bloodline would not save them. Instead, the condition of their heart must be right before the Lord. And so there's this urgency in John's message because something new was about to happen. And how exciting that must have been. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Matthew 3:5-6. The common everyday people heard the message and obediently did as they were called by the prophet of the Lord. They repented and were baptized. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, on the other hand, were outraged. Just having knowledge of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can imagine that they would have been indignant and haughty. That would have been the response that they may have had to John the Baptist. How dare this strange man, clothed in his camel hair vest, munching on his locust bites, tell me, the religious leader of the day, that I need to be baptized, right? Can you imagine? The educated, the lawful, how dare he? And so they must have been enraged. But John wasn't concerned, not in the least. He wasn't concerned about his appearance. He wasn't concerned about what he ate. He wasn't concerned about how he appeared to the masses, nor to the Pharisees or Sadducees. He was concerned that others knew Jesus and that they knew he was the Messiah. And this is exactly how God works, isn't it? He uses the most unlikely and often the most unqualified to do his work. So John stood boldly in his calling. When the Sadducees and the Pharisees approached, John knew they came to condemn him, not to be obedient to the Lord. He saw him coming, right? And he calls out to them boldly, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's chapter 3, verse 7. This is a vital part of the message, the judgment to come. This phrase, flee from the wrath to come, implies many things worth noting. So first of all, we need to think about the word flee. Flee implies immediate action, swift action. Flee implies straight movement with no diversions, like you better do it now, right? And second, they are to flee from the wrath to come. This is the wrath of God. This wrath is fair and deserved, and the wrath is often ignored because it's not immediate, but it is coming. Does that not sound familiar to us as Christians? That's John's warning to them. They think they are righteous and saved from the wrath to come, yet they are the very ones in need of confession, repentance, and submission to the Lord. And we can learn from this. May we never be the vipers, the hard-hearted and self-righteous, but instead, may we be like the humble common folk who willingly confess and repent and submit wholeheartedly to God. This is why John says in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is using a familiar Jewish farming technique as a metaphor for the church here. Jewish farmers had a tool called a winnowing fork that they would lift wheat into the air with. The good wheat would fall to the ground, but the chaff would be so light it would simply fly away. The winnowing fork is the wrath of God here. It's a metaphor. It is the hand of God the Father. When he comes again in the last days, he will separate the true believers from those who have denied Christ, and even those who have just been playing church, y'all. The true believers will be welcomed into the kingdom, while the chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire. Yikes. From here, we see a shift in the passage. In verse 13, we see that Jesus has learned of the baptisms happening by John the Baptist at the Jordan. And as a result, he travels from Galilee with the purpose of being baptized. Now, we need to understand here that Jesus did not come to observe. He already knew what John was doing. He didn't come to watch, nor did he come to criticize like the Sadducees or Pharisees. Those who represented the priesthood came to condemn John, yet Jesus, the ultimate high priest, came to participate. While John was hesitant and even told Jesus he was not worthy to baptize him, Jesus makes it known that it must happen to fulfill righteousness. Understand here that Jesus did not need to be baptized. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He had nothing to repent of. He was perfect and blameless and sinless. Instead, Jesus was baptized to show us what to do in our walk with him. He was baptized to show that he was the walking embodiment of his people. Jesus was baptized to show his solidarity with the very people he came to save. Then the miraculous happened. As Jesus came up out of the water, three different phenomena happened. First, the heavens opened up. This is God the Father publicly demonstrating Jesus' righteous identification with those he came to save. Second, the Spirit of God descended. Jesus was about to begin his public ministry and would do so in the power of the Spirit. And third, a voice from heaven proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is God the Father speaking from heaven, and those witnessing it all knew in that moment Jesus was no ordinary man, but the Son of God. Could y'all imagine? Could you imagine watching all of this happen and all of a sudden you just hear God's voice? Mm-hmm. Oh my gosh. It is vital that we understand that in this moment, the Trinity is at work. The Father speaks to the Son, the Spirit anoints Jesus, and Jesus' ministry begins in this moment, and his entire ministry glorifies the Father. All three were present at creation, and now all three are present at this moment that many people call the beginning of redemption. In addition, it's cool to note that Jesus heard the voice of God audibly. And I didn't know this until I started doing my research for tonight's teaching, but R.C. Sproul points out that the audible voice of God is only heard three times in the New Testament. And in each instance, he's testifying to Christ. So cool, y'all. That's so cool. While we're on the subject of baptism, let's clarify doctrinally how baptism is being used here with John the Baptist and how baptism is used today. John's baptism is one of repentance only. It is a symbol of repentance of the heart. Today's baptism is different. While we also believe that one needs to be repentant of heart and believe that Jesus is Lord, baptism is strictly a symbolic, outward, public display that the person has been saved by Christ. You see, baptism today symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what's more, it symbolizes that because I believe Jesus did die for me, was buried, yet rose from the grave, that I too have died to sin and am now raised to new life in Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 5 tells us, "Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Baptism does not save you. If we believe baptism saves us, we believe we can earn salvation because baptism is something that we do in our power. But grace alone saves us, y'all. Nothing you or I do, including getting baptized, can save us. Instead, baptism is a spiritual practice that shows others that we have made the greatest decision of all, and that we have come to salvation through faith in Christ alone. So, after Jesus' baptism, we see another shift in the text. We move from the themes of fulfillment and authority to conflict. And we saw this last week with Angie's teaching as well, right? This is par for the course, and we're going to see this over and over again as we walk through the book of Matthew. You'll notice when God moves in authority and power, the enemy will move in and attempt to thwart God's plan. Have you seen that in your own life? I know I have, y'all. In chapter 4, conflict is on display. And make no mistake, God is sovereign. If you remember your attributes in the back of your book, it means he does everything according to his plan and his pleasure. He controls all things. And God is omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future. So he knows all potential and real outcomes. So in chapter 4, verse 1, when it states, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," there's a lot to unpack in just that one chapter. First, we have to recognize that God does not tempt us. But he does allow us to be tempted so that we may grow in righteousness. Temptation to sin comes from three sources. And if you were around for book club this summer, this will sound familiar. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're going to go into more of this breakdown in just a little bit. But we have to understand that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness immediately following his baptism, knowing what was coming. The Spirit of God knew what he was leading Jesus to. Thus, it was a test to show Jesus's sinlessness. We should also note James 1:13 here. It states, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This is not a contradictory statement. The Bible does not, nor will it ever, contradict itself, because God cannot lie. What we have to understand is that the temptation of Jesus was different here. When we think of temptation, we think of our fleshly urge to sin. The sin nature within that is hard to control and often leads us into sinful situations. However, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He was fully God, yet fully man. But he had not fallen like man. Christ's temptation was an outward scheme by the enemy. He did not have the fleshly urge to sin like you and I do, because he did not have that fallen sin nature. Nevertheless, he was tempted outwardly by the enemy and did, in fact, remain sinless. So second, we must recognize Jesus' sinlessness as one of the most miraculous feats in all of the Bible. And it honestly, y'all, should rank right up there with the resurrection. Here we have to look at another parallel. So Jesus is the new Adam. The first Adam failed us. He lived. He was in the most perfect of all locations. He was given all that he needed to not only survive, but to thrive. He was able to physically walk in the garden alongside God, the Father himself, speaking to the Creator. He was given dominion and authority over all other things, and yet he failed. Then Jesus came. He's the new and perfect Adam. And here in Matthew 4, we see Jesus in a desolate place that stands in stark contrast to the lush and perfect Garden of Eden. We see Jesus fast for 40 days and 40 nights, essentially hungry, thirsty, physically compromised in his physical body. He will do what Adam could not do. Although Adam had at his fingertips a gourmet feast within Eden. Lastly, Jesus was in the desolate desert alone to face the devil. And I say alone, without human companionship, because the Holy Spirit was there, y'all. He was there with him. But Adam, on the other hand, had the companionship of Eve. And thus, they could face their temptations together, and ultimately their sin they could face with the help of one another. And yet, Christ faced that temptation all on his own, and he didn't sin. So overall, in Matthew 4:1, we are pointed to the fact that this all had to take place. Jesus was sent as the new Adam to accomplish what no man could, sinlessness. He has to face the enemy and come out victorious for the resurrection and the gospel to hold the power that it does. Furthermore, when we go back to the Mosaic law, they were required to offer blood sacrifices for the atonement of their sin. But it also served as a daily reminder that humanity sins each and every day and is therefore unable to attain righteousness on their own. But the high priest could never proclaim to them that this was the last and ultimate sacrifice until Jesus. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was the ultimate, perfect, sinless sacrifice. And to really understand the power of the resurrection, we really have to understand he had to be sinless. The perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins. Then we move to Matthew 4:2. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I don't know about y'all, but I understood that verse. Not the fasting 40 days and 40 nights part, but just the hungry. I like to eat. I was like, yeah, Jesus, get you a feast. I get it. I'm hungry too, okay? Let's discuss for a moment the Lord's fasting, though. Remember that Matthew is written to a Jewish audience who would have known the stories of Israel by heart. Jesus fasting 40 days would have made them think back to Moses and Elijah. Deuteronomy 9:9-11 tells us, when I, Moses, went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. While Moses was there alone encountering God, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And although Moses' ministry had already begun, this is a major shift in all of Israel's history. For this is the moment when they received the law. We see 40-day fasting again with Elijah while he was on the run from Jezebel. After proving God to be true and the prophet Baal to be a false god on Mount Carmel, Elijah fled to Beersheba and then into the wilderness. He became greatly discouraged, and some would even say he fell into depression. And an angel came to feed him not once but twice. And after the second feeding, he got up and went on a 40-day journey. 1 Kings 9:8 tells us, so he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this was the same mountain that Moses received the Ten Commandments on. What happens next is a miraculous encounter with God passing by the cave. I think there are a few things to note here that are no coincidence. Jesus encountered the Father in a very public way during his baptism, after his baptism, right? Then he fasts for 40 days and nights. And I argue this is not only to prepare him for what is to come, but also in response to encountering God the Father in such a powerful way. I'd argue the same for Moses and Elijah. The fasting went hand in hand with both preparation for what was to come and a miraculous encounter with God the Father. So from here, let's dissect the actual temptation of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew 4:3-4. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a temptation of flesh. Jesus is hungry, and Satan figured Jesus' physical weakness of hunger was a great place to start. Satan wants Jesus to doubt that God will provide in every way. Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. His weapon of choice, scripture. In reciting scripture as his response, Jesus is showing that he does, in fact, trust the Father to provide. Jesus had the power to turn stones to bread, but he was committed to the Father's will. God's will was more important than his hunger or discomfort or even his physical livelihood. He chose to focus on God's larger purpose than his own flesh, y'all. Then Satan tempts Jesus again, starting in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Here we see the enemy tempting Jesus with pride. "Show us your power. I dare you," is basically what Satan is telling Jesus. This time, Satan himself quotes scripture. Satan is using humanity's emotional need for security to tempt Jesus. Satan wants Jesus to question if God will rescue him. Yet Jesus rebuts it with Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not test the Lord your God." And how significant that Jesus is telling Satan himself that he is not to be tested because he is God. Jesus's answer, "Do not test God." Instead, Jesus focuses on God's plan. And lastly, in 4:8-9, we read, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Here again, Jesus quotes scripture from Deuteronomy 6:13. Satan is trying to get Jesus to worship him. He appeals to man's psychological desire for power and significance. He wants Jesus to question if God really rules. What I find funny here, I don't know if y'all had this thought, is that Jesus was fully man, but also fully God. He was present at creation. And yet Satan's offering Jesus what Jesus himself had created. Like, come on. Nice try. Jesus did not need the fleeting power that Satan could offer him, for he knows the real power and authority of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and essentially himself. Mm-hmm. It's important to note that here we see three parts to each temptation. Temptation is often a combination of a real need and a possible doubt that then creates an inappropriate desire. I'm going to say that again, because when we realize what temptation is, it's a little bit easier to wrap our mind around. It's often a combination of a real need and a possible doubt that then creates an inappropriate desire. In order to rule over temptation, we have to know scripture and know how to apply it as well. Hermeneutics, that's not my cousin's name. Oh, how funny would that be? Okay, anyway, hermeneutics is the fancy term that we give to the method of interpreting scripture. In the temptation of Christ, we see Satan's hermeneutics are wrong, and unfortunately, we also interpret scripture incorrectly often. Anytime we twist the scripture to fit our interpretation and we take it out of context, we do the very same thing that Satan did here while tempting Jesus. R.C. Sproul states, "The first principle of interpretation we call the analogy of faith, which means that scripture is its own interpreter." In other words, We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Remember back to my comment earlier that the Bible will not, has not, and never will contradict itself? That's because God cannot lie. And so if we make sure to interpret Scripture using other Scripture, we can't go wrong. It's important that we do that. Once Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 to Satan, he flees, knowing he's been defeated in this instance. But we know the sneaky snake that Satan is. This will not be his last attempt at Jesus. Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil has ended every temptation, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." It all makes me think of Genesis 4:7b, so the second part of Genesis 4:7, which says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Satan is watching and waiting and plotting and planning, but Jesus showed us how to rule over him. Immediately, angels came and began to serve Jesus. As soon as Satan ran, like the dirty dog he is, angels showed up immediately. This is beautifully ironic. The angels were there the whole time. They were there. They were simply waiting for their time to minister to Jesus. Satan had even attempted to use the angels in the temptation, and they were just there waiting, like, nope, not yet. Nope, not yet. And why? Because they want to do the Father's will. In the temptation of Jesus, we see both the themes of conflict and authority. Jesus uses the authority of Scripture itself to defeat Satan. And this should be a lesson for our daily lives. How often do we address conflict with Scripture? It should be our first response, just as it was Jesus's. This, my friends, is why knowing the Word of God is so important. In order to be prepared in battle, Deuteronomy 11:18 tells us, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." This verse implies that we should not only read and know the Word of God, but we should treasure it. And why wouldn't we treasure the weapon with which we can defeat the enemy? Then again, we see a shift in the text into the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So we move to chapter 4, verse 12, and John the Baptist has been arrested. And as a result, Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is on the western edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it's always a good idea when you're studying the Bible to map out routes anytime we see somebody move, especially Jesus, right? I don't know about y'all, but someday I want to go and actually go where he went, you know? Have any of y'all done that?
Not walk.
Oh. Yes, okay. Yeah, maybe not walk, no. But, you know, just the journey. So, in this instance, if you'll turn to your map in the back of your workbook, I think it's on page 149, you can see that there's a good little distance from Nazareth to Capernaum. And again, I looked it up. It's a 20-mile distance. Okay? And there was a heavy Gentile population in Galilee, in the Galilee area. And this can actually be traced back to Judges in the Old Testament, when God told his people to drive the pagans from their land, and two tribes failed to do so. Zebulun and Naphtali. I probably butchered that, but the region of Galilee is the very region Jesus now inhabits. This was a region hard-hearted toward God, and yet Jesus chooses to begin his ministry once again here, proving that the gospel is for everyone. Additionally, Matthew once again points out to us that this fulfills scripture spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. He has come as a light in the darkness to bring life where there is death. And what does Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not coming, not a possibility, but standing before you in the flesh. Jesus is King, and he was literally close enough for them to reach out and touch. Then we move into verse 18, and we see Jesus call Simon Peter and his brother Andrew to drop everything and follow him. So let's just take a minute to fathom their obedience, okay? Imagine Jesus walks into your workplace tomorrow. Even if you're a stay-at-home mom, like he just strolls on into your living room, right? And he tells you to drop everything you're doing immediately and follow him. Like, sorry about you, two-year-old. We're going, okay? There's no time to finish your report. There's no time to make arrangements for your kids to be picked up from school. There's no time to call your husband and make a plan. Just follow. Could you do it? Would you do it? Yet that's exactly what Peter and Andrew did. They literally dropped everything and everyone they knew and just followed. Now, we do know this wasn't the first time that they had heard of Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that Andrew and another disciple, who scholars believe to be John, listened to John the Baptist's message and left proclaiming, "We have found the Messiah." That's John 1, 41. Okay. Could you do it? It's a big question. Then we see it happen again with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The obedience these men show to Jesus is a beautiful example of faith. Angie pointed out to me that in Jewish culture, to be chosen by a rabbi was an unbelievable honor that only a few received. It was reserved for the privileged. And literally, when they came to tell the family, "Your son has been chosen," they would go right now, have him, take him. It was such an honor. Y'all, Jesus is the ultimate rabbi. And here he walks up and he chooses these disciples, these fishermen, who just trusted Jesus enough to blindly, in faith, follow him. And what's more, he chooses you and me. We too should walk in this obedience just like the disciples, trusting Jesus enough to take care of anything and everything that could arise, knowing that following him is enough. In fact, it's not enough. It's everything. Lastly, in verses 23 through 25, we see Jesus going through Galilee, teaching and preaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, and healing every affliction. I want us to notice here that the spiritual is mentioned before the physical. Jesus is always concerned with the physical after the spiritual. Don't get me wrong, he's the great physician. He healed people then, and he can heal bodies now. But what's more important is that we are spiritually healthy, that we have a relationship with Jesus, that we know him and we know him intimately, that we call him Lord, that we call God our Father, that we are children of God, that we have that relationship, y'all. Mm-hmm. So in all, the crowds began to follow from far and wide, from place to place. And we see this a lot in the Gospels, right? Everywhere Jesus goes, there's this great mass of people. Everywhere he goes, there's just all these people. But to sum it up, in chapters 3 and 4, we see the miraculous happen at Jesus' baptism. We see Jesus tempted, yet he remains sinless in the wilderness, and we see the ministry of Jesus begin. We see the themes of authority, fulfillment, conflict, and kingship at play. But here's where I'll leave us tonight. I want us to really reflect on this. What does this all look like for us, the modern believer? How does this apply to my life and my walk with Christ? Don't take the miracle at face value. This week, really contemplate and think about what they mean to you and for you. Too often, we hear over and over in our Christian walk the miracles that I think sometimes they lose their power. We forget the power that they truly, truly hold. So I want you this week to really sit and think about the miracles that have taken place in these two chapters. And what do they mean to you and for you? What can you take from these two chapters and apply them to your walk right now, tonight, that will change your relationship with Christ for the better, forevermore? Let's pray.